Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. Now, in my edition of the English Standard Version, it says that Jesus foretells his death a third time. It is the third time in Mark's gospel. However, in Luke's gospel, it's actually the seventh time that Jesus has predicted his impending death. And it follows verse 28, in which Peter said to Jesus that he and the disciples had left everything in order to follow Jesus. And so the point of what Jesus is saying here is that of a comparison, as it were. Peter, you think that you have left all. Well, let me tell you how far this is going to go. It's not just that you're going to leave all. It's that I'm actually going to be executed. I'm going to be put to death. And so this is what is coming next for me and for you. This is endemic to what it means to be the Messiah and what it means to be a disciple of the Messiah. It's about sacrifice and it's about suffering. And in so doing, Jesus opens a window into the centrality of his death, then the cost of that death, and then the enigma of that death. So let's begin first by looking at the centrality of the death. It says in verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" What's the significance of Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is where he will be confronted by the religious authorities who have the political power and the judicial power to inflict lasting damage, even to put him to death. So to say that we are going up to Jerusalem means that he is knowingly going to that place where he will suffer persecution and where he will be executed. He said all the way back, it's said of him, rather, all the way back in Luke 9:51, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So if we understand the structure of Luke's gospel, this means that beginning with the end of chapter 9, all the way to the end of chapter 19, everything that we find in those 10 chapters is set in the context of the journey to the cross. This is the kind of importance that Luke is revealing to us about the central role that the death of Christ plays in his whole ministry and mission. All the way back to chapter 9, all the way forward to chapter 19. The cross is right into the middle of it. He is on a journey to the cross. That is his goal. That is his destination. That is what he has come to do. Then in chapters 20 through 24, we have the events of the cross and then the aftermath, the resurrection and the ascension. So 15 of the 24 chapters, two-thirds of the Gospel of Luke thematically is tied together by the death of Christ, by the cross that he anticipates in Jerusalem. So the question that we ought to ask, once we recognize the way that he has given literary structure to his entire gospel, is why is the death of Jesus so important? Why does it have the central place? And the reason is because that is what Jesus came to do. That was his mission. Certainly, Jesus was a preacher of the kingdom of God. And so he taught us about how do we get into that kingdom and about the ethics of the kingdom and the finality of that kingdom. And certainly, Jesus was a miracle worker who went about healing people and doing good, giving the world a taste of the future kingdom of God and what it would be like without disease and what it would be like without hunger in that future kingdom. And certainly Jesus lived an exemplary life, which is an example of how we are to live as we follow in his steps. So he was all of that and more. And yet, the central event of Jesus' ministry and the principal task that he came to accomplish was that of dying on a cross for the sins of the world. In his own words, Jesus said, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, paying the ransom price for sinners who were bound in slavery. John 6:51 says of Jesus' flesh that he gave it for the life of the world. Again, in Jesus' own words, Matthew 26:28, he shed the blood of the new covenant for the remission of our sins. Why did the Son of God become a man? Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sin. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world. Here's the reason. Here's the why he came. He came into the world to save sinners, even, or as Paul put it, among whom I am the foremost of all. That is, even for the worst of sinners. What did he come to do? He came into this world to save sinners. How does he save them? He saves them by his death. So why is his death so important? Because it's more than a death. It's no mere death. It's rather an atoning sacrifice. The price that God demands of sin, the wage, as it were, of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The price that one pays for sin is that of death. That's what God requires. Sin is an offense against an infinite God, an infinitely holy God. All sin then incurs infinite guilt, requiring infinite punishment, and because we could not endure the infinite wrath of God for even a moment without it consuming us, the punishment for sin is extended out in infinite duration or eternal. It's everlasting punishment. Jesus speaks of a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, the place of outer darkness, where in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he cries out of being in torment in these flames and wishing to go and to warn others to stay away from this place. The penalty for infinite guilt incurred against an infinite God is infinite or eternal death. For a time, God allowed substitutionary deaths, but he only allowed those for a limited period of time. Sacrificial lambs or bulls or goats could be offered, a substitutionary shedding of blood, a substitutionary death in place of our own eternal death. That's what God allowed for a time, but as the writer to the Hebrews points out, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. Why is it impossible? Because it's inadequate. Because it's not a sufficiently costly payment. This infinite guilt cannot be covered by the sacrifice of a finite animal whose value does not even begin to approach the value of human life. So it was allowed for a time in anticipation of the death of the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, whose death would be of infinite cost and infinite value, and therefore could pay the infinite wage that had been incurred by finite sinners. The wage of sin is death, the Apostle Paul says, and Jesus came that he might pay that wage and offer for us a final and complete and decisive and sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12, one sacrifice for sin for all time, thereby opening the path to forgiveness and reconciliation. Listen to the Apostle John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We need an advocate, right? We're going to stand before God one day. We need an advocate. We don't want to stand up there by ourselves. You don't want to go before a federal judge without a lawyer, do you? How about standing before not just a federal judge? How about the Almighty Judge? How about the Infinite Judge? You stand before him, you need an advocate. The Apostle John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that is, the satisfying sacrifice that pays the price of sin, that quenches the wrath of God and satisfies the requirements of justice. He himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for our sin, he says, but also for the sin of the whole world. The precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb unblemished and spotless, sacrificed on our behalf, is that which Jesus offered up in his death, which was no mere death. It was so much more than a death. It was a God-satisfying sacrifice that covers our sin and the sin of the whole world. And that's because primarily what we need is not a teacher. Now, Jesus is a teacher. And we receive from him sound wisdom for how to live life. But that's not what our primary need is. Our primary need is not for an example. Though, as we just mentioned, he is an example to us. We're to have the attitude. Philippians 2:5, we're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, where he regarded others as more important than himself. He looked out not merely for his own interest, but the interest of others also. We're to have the same attitude. And this is love. 1 John 4:7, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also. See, he's an example of love as well. We're to follow the example of love. He is an example, but my primary need is not for an example or a helper. What I need above all else is I need a Savior, and the death of Jesus is central because this is our fundamental need above all else, and in connection with all else, it is primary, and those things are secondary and flow from that primary need. See, I don't need riches and friends and fun. I don't need wealth and health and happiness. What I need, as opposed to what I might want, but what I need is I need peace with God. And that's to be found through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And those who are in him have no condemnation. Guilt is removed. Fellowship with God is restored. Reconciliation takes place through the death of Christ. So, number one, it's centrality. Number two, it's certainty. Reading it further along in verse 31, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now, what's Jesus saying there? Well, he's just reminding them that his death isn't accidental. It's predicted. It's prophesied. It's certain. Indeed, it was planned. Well, it's all part of the plan, eternal plan. Son of Man is his favorite self-designation as Messiah. He's saying that this suffering and this death is that which was foretold by the prophets. It's what the Bible predicted. The goal of Scripture, from the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, from Moses to Joshua and the conquest, from Samuel and the judges to David and the kings of Israel and Judah, from the exile in Babylon to the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, that whole history is all about Israel bringing forth the Messiah. And as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:6, then in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son to be born of a woman born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the adoption as son. In the fullness of time, at the right time, according to plan, all of that history, indeed, the institutions of Israel, the prophets, priests, and kings, the whole apparatus of sacrifice, from the temple to the altars to the priests to the burning of the incense to the sacrificial animals, the whole of Israel, all its institutions, all its history, all was a matter of foreshadowing and portraying and bringing forth the Messiah who would save his people from their sin. That's what the Bible's all about. And so Jesus on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, as he encounters his disciples, shows him the things concerning himself in all the scripture. He's able to show to the disciples all that was taught in the Bible about himself from Genesis to Malachi. Why was he able to do that? Because that's what it's all about. Fundamentally, centrally, it's all about the provision of a Savior. He was prophesied. He was predicted. If you want to understand your Bible, Jesus says, John 5:24, Moses wrote of me. What's the Bible all about? The Bible's all about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. It's all about Jesus. Acts 3:24, all the prophets announced these days. The death of Christ was planned, purposed, prophesied, certain. And so the disciples are to know that this is not a tragedy. This is not an accident. This is not a fateful turn of events. God has not gone asleep. God is not off of his throne. God is not unaware. He's not been toppled from power. He continues sovereign, in charge, working out his purpose, working out his plan, bringing about the salvation of the world as he predicted, as he prophesied, as he planned from all eternity. Then next, we look at the cost. He says we're going up to Jerusalem and other places. He will say we must go. The Son of Man must go. He's resolute. There's a divine necessity expressed. And then in verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked. Delivered over by whom? By the Jewish authorities. But delivered over to whom? Delivered over to the Gentiles. Luke here is spreading the guilt. It's not just Jewish leaders whom he named back in chapter 9, verse 22. Now the Gentiles also. The guilt for the execution of Christ is really humanity's guilt. It's all of our guilt. And I think the most profound insight has been that those who have understood that each one of us, because of our sin, nailed him to the cross. That it was our sin, and therefore it's our culpability that we need to recognize in the death of Christ. And Luke is aiming at that. It wasn't just the Jews, it was also the Gentiles. It was everyone that drove him to the cross, because it was human depravity common to us all that led to his death. So delivered over, verse 32, to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, shamefully treated and spat upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. Now let's just pause for a moment. Mocked. How did they mock him? Well, they put that robe on him, right? And then they drove into his scalp a crown of thorns, and then they put a reed scepter, a mock scepter, in his hands, and then they took turns bowing before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they scorned and mocked and ridiculed Jesus. They further humiliated him, shamefully treated him. In fact, the whole cross is designed to maximize humiliation. But Jesus here mentions that he'll be shamefully treated, spat upon. To spit upon a person is the utter sign of contempt and hatred. He'll be flogged, tortured, in other words. The flogging was, that took place by the use of what the Romans called a flagellum. That was a whip of leather thongs into which were embedded bone and metal pieces so that it would open up the back, even at times being inflicted to such an extent as to expose organs and bones. And then he says that he will be killed. He will be executed. After flogging him, verse 33, they will kill him, maximizing the disgrace. And the thing to note is he knew. He knew what was coming. He knew what was next. And he never swerved from his mission. Though he will say in Luke 12:50, "Great is my distress until it is accomplished." Don't allow yourself to lose sight of the humanity of Jesus and the reality of the suffering of the Son of Man. Don't confuse his deity with his humanity in such a way as to discount the reality of his suffering. He suffered as we suffer, in all ways as we suffer. The suffering was real. It was real human suffering. And so he says from the depths of his being, "Great is my distress until all is accomplished." Hebrews 5:7 says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." I think we're too infrequently accustomed to thinking of Jesus in these terms. He prayed with supplications, with loud cries and tears. I think that we have too many bloodless prayers that are perfunctory and formal and lack passion and engagement. When Jesus prayed, the writer to the Hebrews says he prayed with loud cries and with tears. Remember, at Gethsemane, Jesus sweat, Luke tells us, drops of blood. So intense was the pressure that he was experiencing, that blood poured out from his sweat glands, as it were. And yet he never deviated. He never swerved from that path. He never evaded his responsibility. Why did he not? Even though he knew what lay ahead for him, why did he not? And the answer is for love. For love of a fallen humanity. For love of the souls of his people, of his sheep for whom he was laying down his life. God demonstrates his love for us. Romans 5:7-8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he is resolute in going on to Jerusalem and confronting the authorities and confronting the certain suffering and torment and humiliation and disgrace and death. For love's sake, he does it. "He loved me," the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "and delivered himself up for me." He loved me. That's what was going on. That's what was happening. It was for love's sake. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet at the end of verse 33, he says he will rise again. It's not, the death is not the end of the story, as Peter preaches at Pentecost. Death could not hold him. He was delivered up for our trespasses and then raised up for our justification. Delivered up, dying for our sin, being raised up that we might be justified and saved. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Romans 1:4. And so, disciples, Peter, the rest of you, and all of us today, we can be confident about what Jesus is saying here, because he was demonstrated, declared to be the Son of God with power by being raised from the dead. He vindicated his identity. He vindicated his mission. He proved that he was who he said he was, and he was accomplishing that which he said he was there to accomplish. How? By conquering death, by rising again. Victorious over the power of sin and the power of the devil, and the power of death itself. So the death of which Jesus predicts is central to his mission. It is certain, it's costly, and then finally, it's enigmatic. For all that, look at verse 34, but they understood none of these things. I mean, these are the 12. See, back in verse 31, it's the 12 he's talking to. This is the seventh time he said it, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They just can't believe it. They think it must be some kind of a paradox or a riddle, or maybe this is another one of his parables, or maybe he's just using a figure of speech, or maybe he means this ironically. They don't understand it. Why don't they understand it? Because they have this idea of the conquering Messiah, fully ingrained. It was the concept they carried with them, that when Messiah came, he would be a political deliverer. He would vanquish the Romans. He would deliver them from Roman bondage, that he would establish his kingdom on earth and would rule from there, and they would join with him in that rule. So it's a political idea. It's a political conquest. It's this worldly. It's physical. It's carnal. And so when Jesus says all of this about suffering and death and then rising and leaving, they can't make heads or tails of it. It's a lesson in our capacity to not understand the things that we don't want to understand. We think that something awful can't happen. Just because it's so awful, it just couldn't possibly happen. It couldn't be. We have this alarming capacity to not understand what is absolutely clear, but is being set forth in straightforward language. But because it's unpleasant, then therefore it cannot be, for the very reason that it is unpleasant. We don't want it to be, and therefore we conclude it can't be, and so we end up hearing only that which we want to hear. Luke says it was hidden from them. They won't understand until Jesus opens their eyes on the Emmaus Road. And Luke says exactly that. He opened their eyes so that they could understand the meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection, the meaning of his ministry, the meaning of his mission. They could not see it. Why? Because of their presuppositions, because of their preconceptions of what the kingdom of God would be like and that which Messiah would do. And they had no room for a suffering, dying Messiah, Redeemer, Christ. And so their eyes were just blinded until, as Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, see, I can imagine somebody coming here to church this morning and being very, very disappointed because came to church, they were hoping they'd hear something practical, something that would be very helpful to them, relevant to their lives, give them some insight into getting along further in this world with handling their finances or rearing their children or improving their marriages or getting along better in the working world. And instead, all you talked about the whole morning is about the death of Jesus. What a letdown. What a disappointment. How about something from the book of Proverbs? Something that would give me a little boost and a little encouragement in my way, along the way. But all this about Jesus' death. Why this about Jesus' death? Well, all I can say is this, that until the Holy Spirit opens one's eyes, one will fail to realize that the fundamental need. Going back to what we said at the outset. What is our fundamental need? What is it that we really need? Do we really need a teacher? Do we really need an example? Do we really need a helper? Well, we do need all of those things. But is that the fundamental thing that we need? Is that the essential thing that we need? The irreplaceable thing that we need? No. What we need above all else is we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need to be reconciled to our Maker. We need to be restored to fellowship with God. We need our sins forgiven. We need to be adopted into the family of God, restored into His household. That's what we need. If that's taken care of, or as Jesus put it, if you seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, then all these other things will be added. They ought to be taken care of. They will fall into place. Jesus tells us about his upcoming death 7 times. Chapter 10 through chapter 19 is all about a journey to Jerusalem. Chapters 20 through 24 are the events of the cross and their aftermath themselves. This is the central theme because this is the central need for humanity and for every single one of us. The forgiveness of our sins through the cross of Christ. That's what we need because that restores us to fellowship with God. Through that, we enter the kingdom of God. Through that, God becomes our Father and we his children. And as our Father, we know that we are protected and provided for and pitied as a father pities his children. So yes, this was not the most practical of all talks, not the most quote-unquote relevant of all talks, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see that this is the most relevant of all subjects. There could be no more relevant subject than this. The subject of how may I be restored to a right relationship with God, my sins forgiven and reconciled to my Maker. And that's what the gospel and Luke's gospel is all about as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might see our fundamental need and that we would not be distracted by finite worldly wants. And, O Lord, we pray that we might embrace Jesus in the fullness of his identity and in the fullness of his mission and receive him as Savior and Lord. Let us hear his call, O Lord, we pray. Amen.